Thank you, Alex. We're pretty committed to getting people to read who have British accents. And so Alex is from Scotland, and I'm aware Carrie is from South Africa. Not exactly British, but it sounds awesome. And so we're running out of these people, and we need some of you to practice your accents so we can all do this, because that's the right way to listen. What an awesome morning yesterday. We do these women's Christmas brunches every year, and I listened to Margaret Feinberg, and I just thought, what can I possibly say? Sunday morning. It was amazing, just a wonderful time. And just, you know, if you can think a whole year ahead, if you were a woman sitting there, or one of the guys, you know, serving, you know, if you're a woman sitting there, you're probably thinking, you know, I wish they were here. And I just say, be praying and looking for people that you run into that would just want to show up for something like this and hear something they've never heard before. Think about that for a whole year and come back next year. Here's something you can do this week. Let's say you want to just have a ministry to somebody. This is about the easiest thing I can imagine. We have now, you know, Lionheart started with, how many kids did we start? We had 20 kids, okay, when we started this Lionheart thing in September. Now we've got almost 45. One of them signed up but hasn't even been born yet, okay? So we've doubled, and they're having a Christmas program this Wednesday night at 6:30. So the kids, the Lionheart kids, you know, 40% of them don't go to church anywhere, these families. They're going to come in here. They're going to sing a couple songs. It's going to last like 45 minutes. You can show up here at 6:30 on Wednesday night. All you have to do is walk in, be friendly, introduce yourself to somebody you don't know, maybe have some refreshments, and leave. That's pretty easy, isn't it? But for them, you know, they're part of this church, and this is the one way we can show them that, hey, you know, we care about you and your kids. They drop their kids off here every day. We see them all the time, but you don't know them yet. So you can show up here on Wednesday night, 6:30, stay here for an hour, go home, just meet some people, be nice, be friendly. That's a ministry, right? And so I encourage you, some of you go like, I can do that, right? So we are in Advent season. We are going to look at Isaiah 9, the passage that Alex read, all month. One passage for the whole month, all right? Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. We're going to take it a little bit at a time. I'm going to do a little more of the background today. And as you know, we're sort of a low church, right? You know what a high church is? If you've been to an Anglican church, they have all the bells and whistles and robes. So we're like the low end of that, right? And you notice that in one of these verses, you might have recognized some of what she was reading, and you might have recognized this phrase in verse 2 where he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Some of you have heard Handel's Messiah, and I'm going to play the entire thing right now. It's only an hour and a half, right? I remember the first time I ever heard the whole thing. I was with my family. We were in Great Britain. It was like a Bible study. They had printed out all the scriptures. Handel's Messiah is this scripture study that he put to music. And I'm gonna let you listen to 1 minute of it, all right? And this guy's going to sing this verse. But notice how he does it. Make some observations. Let's take a look. Oh. There you go. You kind of want to listen to the rest of it, don't you? Did you see what they did, though? You know, it's kind of cumbersome and slow and dark, and then something good happens. And that's what this passage is all about. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, let me just go back to the first chapter in Isaiah. I'm going to read one verse, one part of a verse, to give you a feel of what God's attitude is. I mean, this is back in the day, 700 years before Jesus. Things are not going well in Israel. Remember, north, south, Israel, Judah, 1920, 08. What's that all about, Steve? It means the nation was split. This is after David and Solomon and the United Kingdom. Now things are a mess. You've got the northern kingdom, it's called Israel. You've got the southern kingdom, it's called Judah. During that time, there was 19 kings in the north, and there was 20 kings in the south. Not all at the same time, they were one after another. Of those 19 in the north, there was zero good ones. Zero good kings in the north. So you can imagine how they're doing spiritually. In the south, 8 out of 20, a little bit better. So things are not good in Israel. And God looks at them and says, in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." Can you imagine God sitting down saying, "Hey, let's make a deal. Let's settle this. Let's reason together. Your sins are like blood red. They're like scarlet, but I will make them as white as snow." Do you know where Isaiah got that phrase? He got it from David in Psalm 51, who knew that his sins were awful. And David said, "God, I don't know how, but I think you can make my sins as clean as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool." God says, "Here's the deal I want to give you. I want to clean you up. I want to give you all this." And he says, "If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword." Well, that's what they chose. They rebelled. And so the whole history of Israel at that time is just an absolute mess. They've got a guy who's the Hitler of their day. And his name is Tiglath-Pileser. This is what he looked like, all right? Tiglath-Pileser III. I was trying to make a joke about this, but I'm not going to try. It's too hard. I thought he was like a real crowd pleaser. Just a way that you could. But his friends probably called him TP3, right? You don't know. Not use it the second. Okay, we're going to cut that for the second service. Great. But he's the Hitler of his day, and you don't know anything about him. He's the Alexander the Great of his day because he was 400 years before that, but he conquered the known world. This next picture, the map. All that orange was the known world. He conquered it all. And the Assyrians, he's the king of Assyria, and the Assyrians didn't just want to beat you, they wanted to hurt you. They devised evil, torturous methods of killing people. Now, the arrow is pointing to Jerusalem, which is the area of Israel, and you can see that everybody would just tramp through there. Now, here's the 12 tribes, and you're going to see in the next picture, the 12 tribes of Israel, these are the northern tribes. You might recognize that area. The arrow is pointing to the Sea of Galilee, Zebulun, and Naphtali is the area that Tiglath-Pileser III and all of his guys came right through there. If you want to go to Egypt, you go through there. If you want to go up to Assyria, Babylon, you can run. Everybody is running over these places. Megiddo, burned to the ground. Hazor, burned to the ground. That northern area of Israel, burned, destroyed, killed. And the Assyrians had a specific way of making sure that you didn't rise up again, because he would take your whole community and take it hundreds of miles away to somewhere else. Now, that happened 2,600 years ago. It's hard for us to really get a feel. I mean, even this picture looks weird, right? It's hard for us to identify with that pain and that darkness. But something happened in our lifetimes called the Holocaust, which, if you think about it, is very similar. You've got people being displaced by an evil ruler. They're Jewish. People back then were Jewish. And there was a young man named Elie Wiesel, and he was placed on a train when he was 14 years old with his dad and his family, and they were taken and displaced to Auschwitz. And when he got off the train, he saw things that were so terrible, he never forgot them, and he wrote a little book called Night, and you might have had to read it for school. Little thin book. And he said this, Elie Wiesel survived the Holocaust, kind of became the spokesperson for the Holocaust till I think he died last year. But he said this, never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp that turned my life into one long night. Never shall I forget the small faces of the children whose bodies I saw transformed into smoke under a silent sky. Never shall I forget those flames that consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence that deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments that murdered my soul and turned my dreams to ashes. Never shall I forget these things. Never. Now, the people in Isaiah's day could have written the same thing. They were feeling, experiencing a lot of the same things. And here in our generation, in our, you know, the last 100 years, this similar thing happens. Now, we're living in Flower Mound. You know, it's not, it doesn't feel that way. But there are places on earth right now that it feels that way. Syria, Aleppo, South Sudan. It feels that way. It feels that dark. It feels that hopeless. So my question is, wherever we live, whatever's going on, when we are in trouble, where do we turn? What do we do? You know, something goes wrong, something gets dark. We're living in a sense of darkness, even if we're in Flower Mound sometimes. What do you do when things go wrong? When you're in trouble, where do you turn? Some people freak out. That's my favorite thing to do. Some people numb the pain. Some people drink. Some people go shopping. They say when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping, right? Or some people like to just stay alone. Other people phone a friend. Other people just like get busy. You know, getting busy just kind of, you know, takes the edge off. I remember when we first got married, when things would get tough, my wife would say, I wish my dad was here. Just something difficult would happen. And her dad was a fixer and he was gone. I never got to meet him. He died right before I met Darlene. And there was that sense of, I wish he was still around. I wish my dad was here. He'll make things right. If you're Catholic, maybe you know, people pray to saints. Or they hope the government fixes it. Or they see a counselor. It's not bad. Some people get superstitious. You know, like, I need something out there to help me. I read a story about, in Backpacker magazine, of all places, of a Buddhist monk who, because he wanted to please the gods or reach nirvana or whatever, you know, they set themselves these tasks. And his particular one was to climb a certain mountain. This mountain is 15 miles up. So he was going to climb this mountain up 15, down, that's a 30-mile hike, every day for 1,000 days. 1,000 days, and I split it up under a few years. But up and down 1,000 times, and he carried in his backpack a rope and a knife. Because the rule was, if you didn't finish the hike that day, you had to kill yourself. Seriously, I'm like, that's not a grace-based kind of religion, really? You know, I'm going to try to climb this mountain 1,000 times. If I don't do it, I got to kill myself. But it's superstitious. If I do this, maybe I'll reach some kind of enlightenment. Or maybe people, you know, people, I know people that have seen gypsy fortune tellers, mediums, spiritists, talk to dead people. G.K. Chesterton said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Now, let's look at Isaiah 9, but go back a couple verses. If you've got it on your phone or your actual book, I'm going to go back just a couple verses to give you the context of Isaiah 9. So go back into verse chapter 8, just a couple verses, verse 19. This is what was going on. In the midst of all their disaster and gloom, here's where they turned for help. Someone may say to you, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they'll tell us what to do. Isaiah is writing this. He says, but shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Remember what happened to Saul, King Saul, at the end of his life? He didn't end well. He got all nervous about this battle that was coming up, and he wasn't getting the right answers from God. So King Saul went to a witch. Remember? The witch of Endor. And she brought up, you know, this guy from the dead, and she said, it was a bad time for Saul because he was so lost spiritually. He decided to go to a witch. Verse 20, look to God's instructions and teachings. That's what Isaiah says. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They'll go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they're hungry, they'll rage and curse their king and their God. They'll look up to heaven and down at the earth. But wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They'll be thrown out into the darkness. This is not a bright picture, is it? This is a nation that's ruined. You've got zero good kings. You've got all these massive armies tromping through, destroying everything, killing you. And in the midst of that, instead of crying out to God, they're just like, we're looking for help anywhere. And nothing's helping. And we're depressed and we're distressed and we're full of gloom and there's nothing but darkness. And into that darkness, Isaiah writes chapter 9. And he says, nevertheless. Isn't that a great word? It's like, but. Nevertheless. He has a vision. It's like a door. It's like a window opens to the future. And he sees something that's going to happen in the future. Now, I think what he sees is something that's in two stages. Because Jesus is coming twice. And this has often happened to the prophets. They'd see the first and the second, but they kind of looked like they were at the same time. We know now that Jesus came once, and then he's coming back again, second time, right? Isaiah sees it all kind of at once in the future. He sees it 700 years in the future when Jesus comes at Advent. But he also sees the final picture when Jesus returns. And he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. This is good news. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and then land of Naphtali. Remember those two tribes I showed you? He humbled them. He brought them down. He allowed them to be overrun. But now he's going to raise them up. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. And that means the nation, the word nations means Gentiles, non-Jews. Galilee that has a lot of non-Jews living in it. By the way of the sea, if you go there today, there's still a highway from the coast to Galilee. It's called the Via Mara. Beyond the Jordan, that whole area. Now, when I say that, the Galilee, you know, we know it came from, you know, when you were a little kid and you went to flannel graph Sunday school, right? Galilee, it's a good thing, Jesus, right? But at the time, it was like, this is no place. This is like saying, God's going to start something big. And you'd say, New York City, right? Dallas, Texas, right? No, North Dakota. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. Galilee? No, there's nothing good. Remember, Jesus would teach and people would go, where are you from? Nazareth? Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's obscure. It's incognito. It's not exciting. It's unexpected. But that's what Isaiah sees. That's what God likes to do. God likes to bring blessings from unexpected places. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says this. Paul writes and says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. And the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So then verse 2. So he sees this, and he writes in what's called prophetic perfects. In other words, he writes as if this thing has already happened, even though it's 700 years in the future, Okay? So he says the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, like it's already happened. But he's seeing it in the future, but it's so certain that he writes it that way. He sees this thing, it's so clear. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And Isaiah coins a word. He kind of makes a compound word here. Deep darkness really means the shadow of death. So this whole theme of dark and light, can you see in this passage, is coming up? And we think light, you know, needs to come from the sun. And we go outside, is it light out? You know, is it light up yet? That we think that's where all of our light comes from. Popular Science about 3 years ago did an article called What If the Sun Went Out? Don't you ever wonder what would it be like? What if it just went out? What if somebody flipped the switch and the sun went out? What would happen? Well, by the end of the week, the whole planet would be at zero, okay? So there's a run on REI, and you got to get the warm stuff on. It's zero, and then by the end of the year, it's going to be 100 below, all right? 100 below. After a long time, it's going to stabilize at around 400 below. All right, I'm just letting you know, in case the sun goes out, this is what's going to happen. And, you know, some people are going to scurry for, you know, like the people in Iceland, they're kind of already ready for it. But we're not down here in Texas. And photosynthesis stops immediately. That's not going to be happening anymore because that requires the light. Our bones become fragile. You know what? One fun, weird thing that would happen is that the top of the oceans are going to freeze, which actually kind of keeps the lower part of the ocean kind of warm. So if you're in a submarine, you can go down there and you'll be okay. I'm just telling you what's going to happen if the sun goes out. But we're thinking, hey, the sun's not going out. But you know what? It really is. Sun's going out. Sun's slow. It's just like going out really slow, right? Let me give you an example. So if you had turkey at Thanksgiving, if you can have it for Christmas, you ever go, yeah, no, you know, we're going to go watch a movie. Let's just leave the turkey out, right? Let's just leave it out. We'll come back 4 hours later. What's it like? I don't know if we should do that. And then, you know, you say, well, I'm really tired. I'm just going to bed. I'm just going to leave this out for another 4 days. Not just 4 hours, 4 days. Let's leave the turkey out. We just eat from it as we walk by, right? Is that a good idea? Do we like, no. And what if we just leave it out for 4 weeks? You know, hey, let's leave it out for Christmas. Got the turkey for Thanksgiving. Let's have it for Christmas. Does anyone do that? No. Why? Because it's falling apart. We're falling apart. The sun's falling apart. I have proof, you know, I didn't know if I should say this, but I've been taking pictures at this Christmas women's brunch for like 8 or 9 years, you know? And a lot of you have been going to the same ones, and I noticed you're not getting younger. Have you noticed that? I just wanted to endear myself to all the people in the room. I mean, some of us are guys, and I'm like, you're beautiful, you're getting more beautiful. But we're not getting younger. That's why I take pictures. I don't want to be in them, right? I might not use that in second service either, but this is the way where it's called the second law of thermodynamics. I'm living proof of it, all right? I'm falling apart. It's entropy. That's the way the world is, and thank God the light doesn't come from the sun. You're going, what? Remember in Genesis? What does he create first? The light or the sun? He creates light. Then he creates the sun. What happens in the book of Revelation? God says, hey, we don't really need this sun thing anymore. He just throws it away. We don't really need the sun and the moon. Because why? Because Jesus is here. He's the light. In John 1, what does it say? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. The light, the real, real, real light, isn't the sun, it's Jesus. And so what Isaiah sees is he's looking down through history, and all of a sudden he sees this picture. And I don't know exactly what he sees, but I think he sees Galilee, and he sees these people listening to this teaching, and he sees lines of people getting healed, and deaf people can hear, and blind people can see, and people with demons, suddenly their lives are cleaned up, and they're normal, and 10,000 people get food out of a couple of loaves, and he sees this amazing thing. And what does it result in? The word that Margaret Feinberg used yesterday, joy. Verse 3, the word joy comes up 4 times. Isaiah looks into the future. He sees the day of Jesus, and he says, here's what I see. The nation isn't shrinking and dying. It's enlarged and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. One commentator said, what is dealt with here are all the elemental fears of people, and the prophet says that in that place of fear, there is joy. See, we're afraid of, death, and we're afraid of not having enough food, and we're afraid of getting beaten up by some other army. And he goes, guess what? The nation is enlarged, and there's all this harvest, and actually you're having a victory and not somebody else. And there's all this joy. He's telling this to this people. And then he uses an example in verses 4 and 5. He says, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, excuse me, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, because the Assyrians would come and put these actual yokes on people, like they put on cattle. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. He's saying, you have been beaten up by every army that's come through. Well, guess what? Guess what? Things are going to change. There's going to be victory. There's going to be harvest. There's going to be joy. Everything's going to be wonderful, but it's not going to be a normal kind of victory. You're not going to have this conquering hero come through and do things the normal way. And he uses an example that they would know. Midian's defeat. What in the world is that? Midian's defeat is a story that goes back to Judges 6 and 7. And Midian has to do with Gideon. Ever hear of Gideon? Gideon was this just regular old Jewish guy, minding his own business. Excuse me. And God comes and says, I want to use you, Gideon, to defeat the enemies. And he says, how am I going to do that? And he says, just get a group together. So Gideon wants to fight Midian. Midian is this evil people. And so Gideon gets 32,000 guys together. Pretty good size army, right? He's got 32,000 together, and God goes, hey, good job, Gideon. Too many people. What? Too many people. Because you got so many people, if you win, you'll just say you did it. So tell you what, tell 22,000 go home. You got 10,000 left. So he does that. God goes, yeah, still too many. Still too many. You might think you're really good, and you did it. So I want you to go over to this brook, which honestly, our group went there once when we went to Israel. We went to this little creek, and there was actually a guy down there. I thought they were paying him or something. He was actually bending down, lapping up water with his hands. That's exactly what happened in Judges. He says, go down there, and the people that kind of drink weird, like a dog, pick them. So out of 10,000 guys, 300 drank weird. He says, those are the guys you want. So his army's gone from 32,000 to 300. He says, now, I don't want you using any bows and arrows or guns or anything like that. I want you to use trumpets. And they're thinking, really? Trumpets, and I want you to get these clay pots. And inside the clay pots, you put like a little lamp. So at night, you got to read this. It's an amazing story because he keeps asking for proof and God keeps going, okay, here's some proof. Here's the fleece and all that. But he says, okay, now you and your 300 guys, in the middle of the night, you're going to go around and you're going to surround the camp of Midian. And when I tell you to, you're going to blow the trumpets and then you're going to crack open your clay pots and these lights are going to come out and it's just going to be awesome. They're going, no spears, nothing, no, just trust me. And so they go down there and they blow the trumpets and they crack open their jars and the lights come out and all the Midianites get up and they get so confused they kill each other. And then the other ones run off. And it's like this big victory and you're going like, well, that's not normal, right? That's unusual. That's not a normal way to have a victory. And maybe God's saying, guess what? This light, this thing that's coming, it's not going to be normal. The way that I'm going to change everything and defeat all your foes and give you this harvest, enlarge the nation, it's not going to be normal. It's not going to be normal at all. Just trust me. We're going to find out next week that it involves a person. So we were watching one of the first Christmas shows of the season. We turned it on the other night because we couldn't find anything else. And it was the Rockefeller Center Christmas program, right? Which is this lineup of all these wonderful singers. And they're singing. And then somewhere in there is Neil Diamond. I don't know how old he is, 130. You know, it was like Tony Bennett. He's 90 years old. Neil Diamond sounds exactly the same. And he's singing in some song about Santa Claus. And then he gets to the end. He goes, you know, people, just try to be kind to each other. That's all we really need. And I was thinking, Neil, that's good. There's nothing wrong with being kind to each other, but that's probably not going to do it. You know, Isaiah, if he had written chapter 9 and said, you know what? I know things are dark and bad and horrible, but just try to be kind to each other. That's my good news. That's all I got. We probably wouldn't be here reading it today. Isaiah says, I see this thing coming. And the people walking in darkness, they see a great light. They see this great light. And this light has dawned on them. And it is coming. And in the darkness, there's going to be this hope and this peace and this joy. Trust me. I want to transition to communion right now. We're going to celebrate what we now know happened. That the light was in the Son of God. And that he showed up. And as we take the bread and the cup, I want you to think about what Isaiah said in chapter 1. That God reached out and said, come now. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you say that this line in verse 2 is the story of your life? I was a person walking in darkness, and I saw the light. I was blind, but now I see. He came and he changed our lives, and he's coming back. And we're waiting for him to come back, and while we wait, we remember that in this world of darkness, we're tempted to just reach out for answers anywhere. And he says, I'm here. I'm alive from the dead. I'm your identity. I'm your life. I'm your light. Let's pray. Jesus, as we are waiting for you to return, you've encouraged us to have this meal together as your followers, to remember that you took on a body, and we take this bread to remember that, and you allowed that body to be mistreated and killed, and your blood was shed, and we remember that when we take this cup, that you needed to do something to bless us. You needed to remove the problem that was standing between us and you, and that was our sin. And you took it upon yourself, and now you clean us as white as snow. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.